Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had been standing beside the canal and charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its great power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand the vision concerns the times of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Here ends the reading.
I'm glad Megan warned you a bit. It is a bit dark. I wonder how you feel about knowing the future. Well, it depends, doesn't it? When we've been burning the candle for weeks, months on end, knowing that a holiday is coming up can give us what we need to keep going. Many of us have found it really difficult over the last 18 months to have plans for holidays, for celebrations cancelled. That thing that we were so looking forward to is suddenly gone, and the anticipation is replaced with a feeling of inertia. Blah. My 8 nieces and nephews in Sydney have just had all of their holiday camps and holiday activities canned as they enter lockdown. On the other hand, knowing the future can fill us with anxiety, dread even. You know when you've got a difficult conversation coming up and you have put it off for as long as you can, you've tried and failed to convince yourself that you don't really need to have it, but now the coffee date is booked and it's really hard to think about anything else. Knowing the future can fill us with worry. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is given a vision of the future and it leaves him feeling exhausted and appalled. But let's step back a bit and see where we've come before we get into chapter 8. Sure. In Daniel chapters 1 to 6, we're taken from the empires of Babylon into the Median and Persian empires. Oh yeah, Phil's going to do the slides for me. Thanks, Phil. And then into the Greek Empire. But then we're also taken, firstly in chapter 2, but then more fully in chapter 7 that we looked at last week, beyond the realm of human kingdoms and into the heavenly, unseen and eternal kingdom of God. Here's chapter 7, 26 to 27. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy ones, the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. In chapter 7 last week, we saw the future, our future, reigning with Jesus, this one who appears to Daniel not as yet another beast, but like a son of man. And we were reminded that the future belongs to Jesus and to us who belong to him. Together with Jesus, we are heirs to a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we were reminded that this knowledge about the future is fuel to stay faithful, to stay focused, and to stay passionate about Jesus. Well, in chapter 8, the focus narrows back down again to earthly kingdoms. And Daniel learns about the future again. And we're not talking about a long-awaited holiday or a tricky conversation with someone. We're talking about the rise and fall of empires and nations. And the weight of it, this terrible knowledge about the future, overwhelms Daniel and leaves him needing to take some time off work to recover. The vision comes to Daniel 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. Remember, in chapter 7 we had 4 beasts representing Babylon, Media, Persia and Greece. Well, now we have 2 animals, a ram and a goat, and lots of horns representing kings and kingdoms. And a holy one, an angel, gives Daniel an interpretation, and this is relayed for us in the second half of the chapter. So in verses 3 and 4, we see Daniel sees a ram, which has two long horns, and the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia, verse 20. So we could understand the ram as representing the joint Persian Empire, which King Cyrus the Persian establishes in 550 BC, the same year that Daniel receives his vision. And we can understand the higher horn, which comes up later, to be Persia. So the ram, it charges in all directions and no one can defeat it. Well, next, Daniel sees a goat, a shaggy goat, no less, with a prominent horn, and he travels so fast his feet don't seem to touch the ground. It's pretty wild. And he attacks the two-horned ram and shatters its two horns. Now the ram is powerless to stand against the goat. The goat becomes great, but then at the height of its power, its prominent horn is broken off. Verse 21 tells us that this goat is the king of Greece and that the horn between his eyes is the first Greek king. And this first horn is widely understood to represent Alexander the Great, to refer to Alexander the Great, who is the first king to break the power of the Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great goes on to establish one of the largest empires in history. It stretches from Egypt to northwest, across to northwestern India. It takes in Macedonia, Mesopotamia, Persia, Media, Babylon, and more. And it's the Hellenistic culture of this empire transforms and takes root across this entire region. And it's this culture into which Jesus is born. Well, next, Daniel sees four new horns in the place of the prominent horn. And verse 22 tells us that these four horns represent the four kingdoms that emerge from the nation ruled by that first king, but they're not as powerful. And we know that after Alexander the Great died prematurely at the age of 33, his kingdom was carved up by four of his generals. But there's more. There's one more horn, which comes out of these four horns. Verses 9 to 12 says it starts small, but it grows in power. In fact, it grew so much that it reached heaven and it threw some stars down to the earth and trampled on them. And this horn sets itself up to be as great as the commander of the Lord's army. This king takes away the daily sacrifice, verse 11, a central part of Israelite worship, and the sanctuary is thrown down. God's people will be trampled, verse 13. Because of their rebellion, God's people and their place of worship are given over to this evil power, verse 12. Not only that, verse 25 says he took his stand against the Prince of Princes. And the parallel verse in chapter 11, 36 says that this king will magnify himself above every god. So what makes this king different from the other kings is that he attacks God's people, their place of worship, and he even takes on God himself. He seems unstoppable. But then the end of verse 25 simply says, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God is willing to use this king to discipline his people, but only for a time. So what did Daniel learn from all this? The arrogant king, the last horn, violently opposes God, his place, his truth, his people. And God doesn't just allow him to exist, he allows him to prosper. And this is probably why Daniel was so appalled and lay exhausted for several days. This last horn is not identified in the text, but most commentators agree that the vision, it skips over other Hellenistic kings since Alexander the Great to one particularly nasty king, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Here he is. Lovely fellow. Apparently, in 168 BC, Antiochus introduced a series of measures banning all forms of Jewish religion, and this culminated in the desecration of the altar with the sacrifice of a pig and the installing of a pagan altar in the Jewish temple. God will allow even the desecration of his own dwelling place. Daniel learns that God, in his purposes, will allow evil to prosper, that this king would succeed in everything it did, verse 24, that deceit would prosper, verse 25. But Daniel also learned that God would impose limits on this evil. Verse 13 and 14 are very important. Verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people.'" How long? How long will this go on for? Probably we've all asked God that question at some point in our lives. Maybe you're asking that question right now because of your circumstances. For Daniel, it's a vision of chaos and violence, and it's looking like evil will have the last word. Except that God has decreed exactly how long it will go on for. Look at verse 14. The Holy One, the angel, answers, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." The numbers here are not necessarily to be taken literally, but they do have meaning. And here they mean that God knows exactly how long he will allow this evil to go on for. In God's time, his sanctuary will be reconsecrated, and God's presence and his rule will be re-established amongst his people. Evil will be allowed to prosper for a time, but that time is limited. This is the glimmer of hope in a very bleak, dark situation. But that glimmer of hope becomes even brighter in verse 25. At the end of verse 25, "Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Here Daniel learns that God will have the last word on evil. He will quite simply destroy it. We don't often describe God as a destroyer. We prefer the titles of provider, healer, reconciler. But this is what we see here. When it comes to evil, God will destroy. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't just let it go, because he hates evil and because he loves righteousness and justice. And we shouldn't be apologetic about this part of God's character. Actually, we should be glad that he has the power to bring justice, and that in the end he will. So what's the message for us? Well, it is a message for us, because even though Daniel's vision represents historical events long forgotten, and even though these empires and kings have come and gone, we still experience some of the things that Daniel foresaw all these centuries later. And as Megan said last week, in one sense it doesn't matter who these animals and beasts and horns represent, because the same reality just keeps repeating itself throughout history. The desecration of the temple under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes served as a prototype for all future desecrations. New Testament writers Mark and John refer to Daniel's visions, but with reference to their own audience. And they also understand Daniel's visions to point beyond their audience's lifetime and to Jesus' return. Revelation 13 talks about beasts and horns as well, but there they refer in the immediate sense to the Roman Empire under which John's audience lived. And the beasts and horns also represent, in a broader sense, the spirit of evil empire, which history just continues to throw up over and over. The scriptures make it very clear that persecution for God's people will continue. It will continue to be a reality, and that the days of evil prospering are not over, and the danger of deceit and God's people being led astray, well, that's alive and kicking. So we still need to see Daniel's vision, and there are three things that I want to focus on. The first is God's kindness. Our God is a God of revelation. He reveals his purposes. He reveals his character, and he even reveals the future. Sometimes knowledge of the future, as it was for Daniel, can be overwhelming. But even when it's hard to hear, God's revelation is always an act of kindness. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us what we need to know, and he doesn't tell us what we don't need to know. It's kind of God to warn us that we will suffer for being Christians. In Mark 13, Jesus warns his disciples about what's to come, but he also gives them reason for hope. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So Jesus reminds them that persecution will come. And he reminds them so that they'll be ready. But he reassures them that that time of persecution is limited. The end will come. God is on top of it. He'll be at work through them. And if they remain faithful to Jesus, their future with him is secure. I love the passage in John 14 where Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them what's ahead. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." When I was preparing for my final violin exam, I remember thinking, if I just knew that I was going to pass, this would all be so much more bearable. I was practicing a few hours a day, and I knew that the fail rate for this exam was high, but I was going to Bible college, and for me this was it. I wasn't going to get another shot. And a few weeks out from the exam, my teacher made an offhand comment that made it clear to me that she expected me to pass. And it just planted a seed of hope in me, and it gave me the courage and the motivation I needed to keep practicing and to not freak out. My first violin exam, I was so anxious and sweaty that I dropped the bow altogether. So there was some history there for me. It's kind of God to tell us that when we do suffer, it's not because God has lost control of the world. It's great that God's powerful. It's even better for us to know that he's powerful. The second thing I want us to think about is God's power, not ours. Power. Well, more than anything, that's the theme of this vision. In lots of ways, it's the theme of the whole book, that God is king, king over all kings. But the dimension of kingship that this chapter emphasises is power. Verse 4, none could rescue from the ram's power. Verse 7, the ram was powerless to stand against the goat, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Verse 9, the fiercest king started small but grew in power. The kings get more and more powerful throughout the vision until the fiercest king is seemingly unstoppable. Verse 25, when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. There is a more powerful power, and his overthrow of the greatest, most powerful king is completely understated to show how effortless it is. Verse 25, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Power over all power. Even seemingly irresistible forces come under God's sovereign power. And we need to know that this is our God. And if he really is all-powerful, then that has implications for us. One implication is that when we feel as Christians that Any power we might have had is slipping away. Power to shape debate, power to influence. We don't need to be frantic or anxious. God is still in control and he will have the last word. It means we shouldn't be cowed into silence. We can be bold, but we can also be humble and gracious. When we experience a victory along the way, we oughtn't be smug. The power is God's, not ours. The knowledge that God is all-powerful means that whatever it is that is making us anxious or is stressing us out, we need to look at it in the context of this bigger reality. God's power is in our corner, and there's nothing that we face that God can't handle. The power of God is not just something we believe in, it's not just something we recite in a creed. It has real life implications. Now, Philip and I live in Kangaroo Ground on the Wycliffe campus, and it's all very peaceful and lovely with the kangaroos and the Christians. But in the neighbourhood we lived in Indonesia, that was lovely too, but there was often quite obvious demonic activity going on right next door to us. And sometimes I had to remind myself, there's nothing going on here that is beyond the power of Jesus and the control of Jesus. And if I belong to him, I have nothing to fear. There were many times where things felt very chaotic, even dangerous, but God was in control. And now a global pandemic. COVID-19 is not a sign that God has lost control of his world and that he's somehow taken his hands off the wheel. No, the scriptures tell us to expect these sorts of things in this time before Jesus comes back. God is all-powerful. When we consider this, it really doesn't make sense how much power we sometimes grant other people, those whom we're so anxious to be accepted and admired by. It's crazy, really, because the God we serve, the God who loves us, is more powerful than all of them put together. It also doesn't make sense how we seek power over others. Now, you might think, that doesn't apply to me. I don't want power. I just want to live a nice, quiet life. I recently read an interview with a woman who had suffered a serious illness, and it had completely changed her life and her perspective, and it had also completely changed her body shape. And she talked of the shock that she felt at that sudden change. She said, "I'd always been thin. I'd always enjoyed that social currency. But now suddenly I found myself without that power, the power of thinness at the school gate." I found that really interesting and refreshingly honest. Power comes in all forms. The little pockets of power we exert or we seek to exert over others. The feelings of superiority or inferiority that we feel. This chapter reminds us of how insignificant and nonsensical they are when we consider God's real and all-encompassing power. We need to make sure that the power we do have, we exercise it sensitively and always for the good of others, not the promotion of ourselves over others. And finally, God's victory over evil. When we read in this chapter that God will destroy the evil king, we know that this anticipates a much greater victory of God over all that is evil. And of course, this is the victory won by Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection. Unlike Daniel, we can look back. We can look back in history and see Jesus. This Jesus who shares all the power of God the Father, humbling himself and taking upon himself all the evil of all the ages. And he does this so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. On the cross, we see justice and mercy come together to triumph over evil. With the eyes of faith, we've seen the beginning of the ultimate victory to end all victories of God over evil. Daniel 8 reminds us of the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19. This is the one who brings final and complete destruction of evil. Let's read it, verse 13 to 16. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm working with Bible translator Mariam on the draft of Revelation at the moment in Papuan Malay, and I'm so thrilled that the 2 million-odd speakers of Papuan Malay will soon be able to read this book in their language, because it's so important to understand in every age and in every place that evil has a use-by date. God has placed limits on evil, and when the time comes for him to end its power in the world, God will destroy it. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will unleash his fury. All those who've persisted in shaking their fists at God will meet his justice. All those who've persisted in trampling the truth will be struck down. This means that one day, when Jesus reigns as king in the new heavens and the new earth, not only will there be no more broken relationships, no more cancer, no more loneliness, there will also be no more anti-God commentary on our screens, no more mocking of God. When Philip and I began our work in Bible translation, someone close to me told me how incredibly unethical our work was, and then every now and then would remind me how I was wasting my life. This was irritating, but on a far more serious level, in the new creation, there will be no more Indonesian Christians cut off from their families and communities because they follow Jesus. Last week was Refugee Week. There'll be no more need for Refugee Week or Reconciliation Week or Royal Commissions, because there'll be no more violence, persecution, no more abuse of power. In fact, there'll be no more evil of any kind. It's very difficult to imagine, but it's very worth thinking about on a regular basis. Many of us will have experienced injustice at a personal level, mistreatment, abuse at the hands of those who should have protected. And often there's little hope of justice being done in this life. But Daniel 8 says, God hates evil, and he has the power to bring all to perfect justice in his perfect time. The rider of the white horse will thunder into view with the armies of God behind, and his power will be evident to all. He will destroy his enemies, and he'll vindicate those who've been faithful to him, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords.